You have your Bibles open to the book of Nehemiah. Thank you guys so much for leading us in worship this morning. Matt is in Arizona with our youth. Our freshmen and sophomores are in Arizona. They landed last night and they'll start ministering this morning. So let's please remember them in our prayers. If you have your Bibles this morning, open to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. This will be our 11th book that we've been studying in the historical section of the Old Testament. The first section of the Bible had five books in it, the Pentateuch. And then when we went from Deuteronomy to Joshua, we went into the historical section of Scripture. In the historical section of Scripture, there's 12 books, which means next Sunday we will finish the historical section of the Old Testament. I don't know if you realize this or not, but this morning it'll be our 16th exit as we travel Route 66. 66 books in 66 weeks. We are going to make it. Amen. Would you stand this morning and open your Bible to Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 15 and 16 and then try to summarize. Talk about the key things in the book of Nehemiah. Of all of the books, this is the hardest book for me, because this is perhaps my most favorite book of the Old Testament. So to try to summarize the entire book in 20 or 25 minutes, just impossible. I pray you will read this book often, especially if you're the head of your household. If you run a business, if you have any influence of leadership at all, you ought to be reading the book of Nehemiah, because I believe it's the greatest book ever written on the subject of leadership. Mike Pullen's here this morning. He's here just about every Sunday morning. But he used to tell me years ago, did you not, Mike, that everything rises and falls on leadership. I'm telling you, this is the book on leadership. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. Wow. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you. I'll just thank you so much for the book of Nehemiah. What a pleasure it's been, Father, this week, reading daily from this book. And then the privilege you give me to summarize it. Talk about the main theme this morning. Yet, Father, I don't feel adequate. But, Father, I pray for that special touch that only you can give. So that when we speak this morning, you guard us, you protect us, you guide our words. And Father, you've promised that your word will not go void. Father, it's going to find a lodging place this morning in a dad's life, a husband's life, a Christian businessman's life, a young lady's life who truly desires to lead other ladies. Father, for any of us that have been assigned a section of the kingdom, and we know we're going to give an account one day, man, this is a book we want to know. But Father, ultimately this morning, we want to see how this book fits into the big picture of the Bible, and how it ultimately paves the way for us to understand the greatest leader who ever walked on this earth. And it was not Nehemiah, but Jesus Christ. But this book gets us ready for when the true king comes. He'll not be a dictator. He'll not be an authoritarian leader. He'll be a servant leader. And Father, when we read about this man named Nehemiah and the principles that he illustrated in building this wall, we understand the life of Jesus, the true king, who would come to build the true house, the church. Wow. Thank you, Father, for the truth this book reveals. It's in your precious Son's name we pray now. Amen. You may be seated. I've asked you, as we come to the end of the historical books, to remember six dates. Three of these dates, 606 B.C., 597 B.C., and 586 B.C., are dates when the Babylonians took the southern kingdom into exile under the reign of Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. After 70 years of captivity to the Babylonians, the Persians would overthrow the Babylonians, and in 539 BC, Zerubbabel would lead the first return to the promised land. Above Ezra chapter 1, just write 539 BC. Then when you come to Ezra 7, it's now 458 BC when Ezra leads the second group out of Babylon into the land of promise. This morning as we began Nehemiah, the year is 445 BC. Those are the 6 years, 606 BC, 597 BC, 586 BC, then 539 BC, 458 BC, and 445 BC. If you're going to understand God's redemptive plan in Christ, you got to remember those dates. Nehemiah is in the palace. When some friends who had been to Jerusalem return and they enter into a conversation, he asks, "How is the people in Jerusalem? How are the people in Jerusalem?" And he gets this reply, ESV, "They're in great trouble and shame." Now the King James, which most of us cut our teeth on, says, "The people were in great reproach and distress." Why? Because the wall of Jerusalem was still broken down and its gates were burned with fire. They were destroyed when? 586 BC. It's now what year? 445 BC. And the wall's still down. The gates are still burned with fire. The news, you read this week in your daily reading, broke Nehemiah's heart. He stopped doing what he was doing. He sat down. He began to mourn. He began to weep. He began to fast. And the next thing you know, he's on his knees before God praying for 4 months. Wow. And in that prayer, he's realizing that Jerusalem's in the mess it's in, not just because of the people living in Jerusalem, but because of all of us who call ourselves Jews. He said, "Even my house and my father's house participated in the sin that caused the Babylonians to take us into captivity and for us to still be in exile, part of us. And the city walls to still be down and the gates still burn." Oh, he says, "I was the king's cupbearer." Now please don't see what the movies teach us, that his responsibility was to taste the wine the king drank, with all eyes on him, so that if he fell dead, king wouldn't drink. All scholars believe that by the time of Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer was one of the highest cabinet positions in the land. He was a trusted advisor. He was a loyal friend. He influenced the king in the decisions that he made. But you know what? When he had a problem at home, he never brought it to work. But on this particular day, the king said, "What's wrong, Nehemiah?" Nehemiah couldn't say nothing anymore. And he talked about the city of Jerusalem without mentioning it by name. And the king said, "What do you want?" And he said, "Would you give me time to go rebuild the city walls?" And the king granted his request. He gets a caravan together and he heads to Jerusalem. He's there 3 days. Doesn't tell anyone he's been appointed to be the governor of the land. Doesn't tell anyone why he's there. But you know, he'd heard about the city walls, but he had to check it out for himself. In the night, he inspects the walls and the gates. Next morning, he stands before the people and he says, "Let us rise and build." And the people say, "Let us rise and build." And the next thing you know, in the book of Nehemiah, the children of Israel are standing next to somebody. And in chapter 3, we just have this phrase we all love, "next to, next to, next to, next to, next to, next to." You quit reading after 3 verses, right? Shame on you. It's probably the most important chapter in the book. It's a picture of so-and-so standing next to so-and-so, and standing so-and-so standing next to so-and-so, and so-and-so standing next to so-and-so, and so-and-so standing next to so-and-so. And the next thing you know, 52 days pass and the wall is built. When the wall's built, the nations around Israel suddenly perceive that they didn't do this on their own. Their God must have been helping them. And the next thing you know, they're afraid of Israel. Oh, yes. By the way, Nehemiah had some oppositions from without, and he had some problems from within that he had to deal with. And he dealt with them. With opposition, with a man having a trowel in this hand and a sword in this hand. Jerry, how'd you like to lay block that way? You know, you got your trowel and you got your shotgun. Half the workers are having to guard you while you work. You can't even go home to sleep. You have to stay on the job. And in 52 days, it's built. As those people stood next to each other and finished that wall, when that wall was complete, they came together in the water gate as one man. And they said to Ezra, now remember, Ezra came 13 years earlier. Ezra's been working feverishly to restore the law of Moses to the people. But now, after finishing the wall, under the leadership of Nehemiah, they hunger for God's word. And they ask Nehemiah, they ask Ezra, please bring the book. We know what the book is. It's the book of the law. You get this? He started in the morning reading. And when he started reading, they stood up. If you've ever wondered why Hardin Baptist Church stands when we read God's words, it's because of Nehemiah. It's because of the children of Israel. When they finished building the wall, there was such a hunger in their life for God's word that when the law was read, they stood and they were attentive. Catch this. He started in the morning. At midday, he was still reading. Somebody say, wow! You ever been that hungry for God's word? I'm not talking about you pay attention when you read it. You pay attention when somebody else is reading it. Ezra had men with him who stood on each side. And at a certain point, they just kind of moseyed through the congregation. And the next thing you know, they're explaining what Ezra's been reading. And all of a sudden, all of these people who are old enough to be attentive are getting their questions answered. And everybody there understands the law. Next morning, the heads of the families, you dads, perk your ears up. They came together with Ezra and his helpers. And the Bible says they studied the word. They did this for days. Now let me tell you what happens. When you start reading the word starts reading you. And so the next thing you know, during their readings, they'd spend a quarter of the morning confessing and worshiping. And the other quarter of the morning studying. And all of a sudden they discovered, whoa, we as a people haven't kept the Feast of Booths since the day of Joshua. And the next thing you know, they decide to keep the feast. And then next thing you know, there's this whole chapter where they talk about their covenant relationship with God and how they suddenly realize they're in the shape they're in because of their personal sin. And then they decide to do this. They decide to write a covenant and enter into a covenant with God again. And then Nehemiah sets apart the leaders. He sets apart the priest. And they sign and seal the covenant. And then basically summarize the covenant under these three things. Israel began to realize that we failed God in this area. Number one, we married foreigners. I know that sounds horrible today, but you got to understand its implications. Secondly, they said, whoa, we started working on Saturday and didn't treat Saturday any different than any other day of the week. And then the third thing they said was, we neglected the house of God. Wow. And then the book ends with Nehemiah bringing three reforms to the nation of Israel. And guess what three areas he reformed in reverse order? Their view of the house of God. You know what they had done? Tobiah, the enemy, because he had intermarried one of the Israelite families, and because he had influence, they had built him an apartment in the temple. You know what Nehemiah did? He kicked him out, threw all of his furniture out, and he purified the temple. And then he said to the guards guarding the wall, when the Sabbath begins, you shut the gate. Shoot any man that tries to enter who's going to buy or sell. Whoa. And then the last thing he reformed was, he said, don't you dare let your daughter marry one of their sons. And don't you let one of their sons marry their daughters. And you know what he did? He got so mad when he saw some of the people who had intermarried with the pagans that the Bible says he attacked them, whipped them, pulled their hair out. Now, I don't know about you, but it was one thing last week when Ezra got upset and tore his own hair out, pulled the hair out of his own beard, tore his own clothes. But can you see Nehemiah so upset with the children of Israel that he actually attacked somebody? You know what broke his heart? You had Israelites who had married pagans, and their children spoke the pagan language, not the Hebrew language. And then Nehemiah ends by saying to God, "Remember me, O my God." Now, let me give some principles. Why do I want to give you these principles? Because Brother Ricky believes Nehemiah fits into the Bible with this purpose. Now remember, it's the 11th book in the historical books. There's 12 of them. When the historical books opened, we are what? Looking for a king. Because without a king reigning over God's people, what do God's people do? They do what's right in their own eyes. But what's right in their eyes is what? Evil in God's eyes. So we're looking for a king. But pretty soon, we're not just looking for a king. We're looking for a king who's going to build God's house. Now, on this side of the cross, we understand this. The king we're looking for is Jesus Christ. Amen? And the house that he's going to build is the church of Jesus Christ. Amen? So we're not looking for a king like David or Solomon who's going to build a physical temple in Jerusalem, because God wants his house to not to reside in Jerusalem, but he wants his house to reside on every corner of the planet. So we're waiting for the Messiah who's going to build the true house of God. Now, Nehemiah comes in as a governor to help the children of Israel rebuild the broken down wall, because the wall to a city was its security, its salvation, its strength. But in Nehemiah, we see, we haven't seen this yet. We see a true leader. And Nehemiah is going to prepare our heart to see who the true king of Israel is. And he's not a dictator. He's not an authoritarian ruler. He's a servant ruler. Matter of fact, when you study Nehemiah, you're going to remember when that lady came to Jesus and said, "Hey, I got two sons. Would you let one sit on the right and one sit on the left?" And remember what Jesus said to them? "Can you drink the cup that I drink of?" And then he said, "I just want you to know, if you sit on my right and you sit on my left, we're not going to measure how great you are by how many servants you have, but how many people you serve." And then he's going to say, "Oh yes, by the way, if you want to be on my right hand and my left hand, just remember this, I didn't come to be served, but I come to serve and to give my life a ransom for many." So here's what I believe Nehemiah is all about. Nehemiah is in the scripture to teach us about true servant leadership that ultimately will be found in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, what's my first principle? See it on the screen? As a leader, Nehemiah did not let where he was insulate himself from where others were. He lived in the palace. But when he heard the news of what was happening on the street of Jerusalem, it broke his heart. It moved him to tears. It moved him to mourning. It moved him to fasting. It ultimately moved him to praying. Can I ask you this question? When's the last time, as a dad, as a businessman, as an influencer of people, you really understood where others were? Don't we have this problem of the luxury and the life we live insulating us from where other people really live? You ever notice we have this tendency to want to blame them for the mess they're in instead of realizing that the mess people are in is because of the mess the church is in? And that's not their fault only. That's all our fault. Nehemiah didn't just blame their sin. He said, "My father sinned, and I sinned." Wow. See, a leader can't just show up in a distressful situation to get his picture taken. He's not about the photo. He's about the people. This isn't about us. It's about them. We learn that from Jesus. Second person of the triune Godhead in the presence of God the Father didn't let that keep him from understanding where you and I are. He didn't sit down and weep. He emptied himself and became a man. And in the form of a man, in the likeness of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Cursed of God. That's a true leader. Second principle I see in Nehemiah is, as a leader, he knelt before God before he stood before others. Can I say this if you're a leader? Let it be private before it becomes public. Don't rush too quick to do what you think God's put in your heart to do. Because it may not be God who put it in your heart, it just may be you who put it in your heart. So many times today we announce something publicly and then begin to pray about it. Amen? Not Nehemiah. He's going to pray ultimately for 4 months. Now this doesn't mean he didn't eat in 4 months. It just means he prayed and he prayed and he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. See, he knelt before God before he ever stood before the king and he ever stood before the people. Has anybody ever noticed Jesus? You notice how many times he slipped away? Can I ask you this question? If he had to slip away, what should you and I be doing? Is it possible that one of the reasons why the church today doesn't stand before the king and we don't stand before the world very well is because we're really not kneeling very well before God? In his prayer, he came to understand the situation and the problem. The problem was they were in a covenant relationship with God and they had blown it. And by they, he's talking about him too. But you know what he remembered? He remembered God's promise. He remembered God's word. Boy, we need to let God's word govern the way we pray. And he remembered God said, if you do this, you'll get scattered. But if you return, here's what I'll do. And instead of thinking about the scattering, he started thinking about the return. Well, that's what prayer does. It doesn't cause you just to see the negative. It causes you to see the positive. It doesn't just cause you to see the problem. It causes you to see the hope for the future. And next thing I know, he's standing before the king. The king grants permission. The next thing you know, he's in Jerusalem. Now I want you to remember this. When we study Nehemiah as a leader, his actions of wanting to rebuild the broken down wall of Jerusalem was based on first-hand information, not second-hand. That's the third principle of a good leader. Did you catch that? He didn't get a plan based on what his friends had told him. That started the concern. He arrived in Jerusalem for 3 days, and he made a private inspection of the wall, and then decided what needed to be done. Did you hear that? So many times, leaders base decisions on what they do not know, instead of what they do know. If you're going to lead, you got to see it for yourself. Man, did Jesus not do that pretty well? Has anybody ever thought about this? He could have just showed up on a cross. Amen? Could have, but he didn't. He experienced what you experienced before he laid his life down on the cross. Do you realize that? He was in a body just like yours, just like mine. 33 years, tempted like us, yet without sin. I've said this often, but I want you to get this. I think there's some of us who believe the life of Jesus was rigged because he was the Son of God and he could not sin. You're looking at it wrong if you've got that view. Yes, he was the Son of God. But he was the Son of Man, and he was just like you, and he was just like me. And when he was tempted, he was really tempted, except he did not sin. And because he did not sin, here's what I personally believe. I believe he went to a level of temptation that you and I have never been at. See, the moment you give in, it let up. Amen? It was over! Have you ever thought how hard it would have been to win a little farther, and a little farther, and a little farther, and a little farther? There's never a time you can come before him and believe he doesn't understand. He understand. He lived this life with first-hand information. And then he went to a cross and on that cross laid his life down for you and for me. And right now, sitting at the right hand of God, he fully understands. And he is our help. The fourth thing as a leader he did was after challenging the people to rise up and build, and they said, let's rise up and build. He then breaks the wall down into manageable sections. He breaks the work down into manageable sections. I love the wisdom of Scripture. I believe chapter 3 is my favorite chapter in Nehemiah. I love that phrase, next to, next to, next to, next to. In one of my older Bibles, I've got the phrase, next to, 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 underlined. I can't pronounce all the names, but it's a beautiful picture. So-and-so stood next to so-and-so, and so-and-so stood next to so-and-so, and so-and-so stood next to so-and-so. And it starts naming all the people who work, naming the ones who wouldn't work. And then toward the end of the chapter, it says this. He let so-and-so build in front of their house. And he let so-and-so build in front of their house. And he let so-and-so build in front of their house. And whoa, it just suddenly hit me. This is a leader. You know what he did? He let people work on the section of the wall where their heart was really going to be into the work. And you know what he knew about a man's heart? What most men and women's heart is concerned about is their home. Amen. Amen. I'll tell you what I've noticed as a pastor. I used to didn't like this. I now understand it. We'd have great preschool workers, and I thought, wow, those people love preschoolers. And then their child moved to the children's department. And we lost them in the preschool department. They now wanted to work in the children's department, and they helped Harden have the best children's department you could have. And I thought, man, this... And next thing you know, they're now wanting to revamp the youth ministry. Why? Because their children are youth now. Get it? They didn't love preschoolers. They didn't love children. They didn't love youth. They loved their preschoolers, their children, their youth. Amen? That's why some of you don't work anymore in the church. Amen? There's this mentality, well, I've raised my... Really? You got to be kidding me. You got all this experience with preschoolers, children, and youth, and college students, and young men, and now you... Oh, that's another sermon in and of itself. Amen? Have you ever noticed Jesus in His wisdom gives His church, and according to what gift you have, that's where your heart will be. Amen? If you've been gifted to teach, you want to study and you want to teach. You want people to show up to hear you, but you don't want to invite them to show up. Because you never think about who's going to be in your class until you start teaching. Praise God for the people who have the gift of mercy and compassion. Amen. And want people to hear the Word of God, because without them, the teachers would have no one to teach. Amen. Quit giving the teacher of your class credit for the growth in his class. It's not him, the teacher. It's those people who have a hunger to want people to hear him teach God's Word. Next to so-and-so stood so-and-so, and next to so-and-so stood so-and-so, and they built the wall in 52 days. Just got this question. Who are you standing next to? You know, it mentioned a few people who wouldn't work. They was too good to put their hand on the rubbish. Oh, there's a lot of rubbish. Yeah. They didn't bring in new stones. They worked with what they had. Honestly, right now, if I were to pass around a piece of paper and say, who are you standing next to? Who would you say? And then, if I asked you what part of the kingdom you was working in, what would you say? Can you say? Now, the next principle. See, we got to be thinking this. Wow, the wall gets built in 52 days. Everything must have went great. No, things didn't go great. They had opposition and they had problems. And here's the fifth characteristic in a leader's life. He does not let opposition from without and problems from within hinder him from completing the work of God. Can I say this, if you're a dad or you're a husband or you're a leader of a church, leader of a class, leader of a business, leader of a part of a business? When we face opposition and we have problems within the organization, we sometimes focus on ourselves. Poor, poor me. Amen? And for some reason, we think it's all about us. Can I just say this to you? Your opposition and your problems are not about you. They're about the work. I get so tired of our people who are in leadership positions making it all about them and being distracted from what they've been elected to do or been chosen to do, and that's do the work. Amen? A true servant leader never lets it be about him. It's about the work. It's about finishing what the Father sent you to do. And man, was Jesus Christ not pretty good at that? Have you noticed he wouldn't let it be about him? Have you noticed he always kept his focus on what? Glorifying his Father. And he didn't let anything prevent him from doing what he knew he came to do. And that was go to a cross. That's why the writer of Hebrews can say it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. He ultimately what? Sat down at the right hand of God. Can you imagine that day as you follow the leadership of Jesus Christ that you ultimately sit down, job finished, Father glorified, sinners evangelized, saints equipped. Wow. Don't let problems or opposition cause you to get your eye off what you're supposed to be doing. And that's the work God's put in your heart to do. Amen. Now watch this. Our sixth principle as a leader. His leadership calls people to hunger for God's law. Now, I'm reading between the lines here. with this sixth principle. But I struggle to understand how building a wall in 52 days ultimately would cause a group of people to want to stand in front of the Watergate as one man and call for Ezra, who's already been there 13 years, to bring out the law and then build him a special little platform, him stand on it, them all stand up when he starts reading in the morning, and at midday, them still be standing and their ears be perked up listening to every word of the Word of God, wanting to understand every bit of it. I got to ask this, where'd that come from? That come from Nehemiah. Amen. A people saw the heart of their leader, and everything about him evolved around his love for God, his love for God's law, his hunger to do God's work. And the next thing you know, the people exemplified their leader. They too were hungering to know what he knew. Oh, for 13 years they've had the privilege of sitting under Ezra, but now they wanted to sit under Ezra. And praise God, Ezra was ready. He had men trained to just filter themselves among the congregation. When somebody had a question, they answered the question. And man, the next day when everybody who was the head of a family, anybody who was a leader, they wanted to sit, they was ready. And they studied God's law together. Let me tell you what happens when you start studying God's Word. This is our last principle in Nehemiah's life. He caused them to recognize they had a covenant relationship with God. See, if you're a leader at home, or you're a leader at work, you're a leader at church, ultimately, what our leadership does, if it's godly and biblical and servant leadership, it causes us to recognize we're in a covenant relationship with God. And what you see at the end of the book of Nehemiah is really neat. Children of Israel recognized the reason they went into exile is because they broke their covenant relationship with God, because they was in a conditional covenant with Him. But the reason they had returned was because God was still faithful in spite of them being unfaithful. He still had a plan for them. What was His plan ultimately? To bring forth the Messiah. The Messiah hadn't been brought forth yet. So He was faithful to them. And when they summarize it, they had three problems. They'd married foreign women. They were working on Saturday. And they were neglecting the house of God. And they made a covenant with God, and they sealed it. And they said, God, we will not neglect your house anymore. Notice how all of this evolves around the house. Did you guys hear me? Nehemiah is supposed to be about building the wall of Jerusalem, but building the wall of Jerusalem ultimately brought them to understand the problem. The problem was they neglected the house of God. And here's what we've got to recognize in America. The problem is not in Washington, D.C. The problem's in Hardin, Kentucky. Our problem starts with the church. We've neglected it. Don't look at me like that. You know who you are. You know if you're just one of those people who attend the house instead of building the house. The king came to build the house. And once you become part of the house, you become a builder of the house with him. You didn't become part of the house just to be part of the house. You became part of the house to help enlarge the house and make the house start here in Hardin. And literally go to the ends of the earth. Amen. And then listen. They failed in their covenant relationship. The sign of the Mosaic covenant was not circumcision. That was the Abrahamic covenant. The sign of the Mosaic covenant. The sign they were in a conditional relationship with God was what? What you did on Saturday. You're supposed to do on Saturday what God did on Saturday. What did God do on Saturday? He rested. Finished His work in 6 days. He rested on the Sabbath. And the people who were following Him supposed to do the same thing. Supposed to get your work done. But if it's not done, you stop and you rest. Because when you rest, you show the world you're following the God who created the world. In other words, you don't make every day like every other day. Not that day. That one day special. That one day says everything we accomplish is because we follow the one who accomplished what He did in 6 days. I probably shouldn't go here, but there is no one day in our life anymore. It's just like every other day. Matter of fact, most of us, we're worried what time it's going to end so we can get to all the other stuff we want to do today. Amen? We couldn't break out and have a day of Pentecost if we wanted to, because that's not what's on our hearts and minds anymore. And then the holy seed of Ezra was mixing with the pagans. Nehemiah got so mad, he attacked some people and pulled out their hair. How dare you marry a pagan and let your child know their language and not the language of the people of Israel? Why do you think the New Testament emphasizes us not being unequally yoked? I don't mean to be mean here, but the desire of our heart should be for our children to marry a godly person. If they don't, they're going to get the devil as a father-in-law. Marriage is not for evangelism. Business is not for evangelism. Our closest relationships mirror the relationship we have with God. And that's we are covenant people. Now, not a conditional covenant. Because when you get into the Word of God because of following Jesus, you understand you're a covenant people. Not a conditional covenant, but an unconditional covenant. Wow. Do you get this? You notice how the Bible talks about when we become children, the moment we get adopted in the family, we become an adult son? That means we're treated as full-grown children. We get the signet ring, we get the shoes, we get the robe. God trusts us to make decisions that are best for the family. And let me tell you what He does. He doesn't treat you like a child and say, okay, if you do this, then I'll do this. But if you don't do this, then I'm going to do this. God says, no, here's how I'm going to treat you regardless. Wow. Do you understand that? I have people all the time say, Brother Ricky, if I believed what you believe, no, you wouldn't. If you really believed what I believe, you would not want to sin more. You would want to sin less. When you understood that who you were was not based on what you do, but it's based on what He does. And because of what He did, that gets imputed to us, and we can now do what He did. It's called grace. You want to serve Him. You want to be holy. You want to be separate. You want your whole life to point others to Jesus Christ. It's not about your name. It's not about your fame. It's not about your glory. It's about His. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the book of Nehemiah. Thank You for giving us an Old Testament book that really gets us prepared for a servant leader, because we hadn't seen a servant. As great as David and Solomon were, Father, they didn't truly picture the servant's heart that Jesus had. But as we begin to rebuild the house, no, He's not a king, He's just a governor. Because we now know there's going to be no earthly king. We're looking for Your Son. But thank You for giving us pictures, glimpses, so that when He did come, unlike the Jews who didn't recognize Him, we recognize Him. Because we understand His heart was to be a servant. And that's the greatest king a man could have, is a man who would literally step down to step into so that we could step up. Wow. Thank You, Father, for sending Jesus and raising us to the place we're now at. Because without Him, we'd be doing what was right in our own eyes, and it would be evil. But because of Him, we are right with You, and we are right with others. Thank You, thank You, thank You, Father, for letting each one of us, as a man, be a leader, and as a woman, have influence and be leaders over people to ultimately point them to Your Son, Jesus Christ, the greatest leader who ever lived. Thank You that You sent Your Son, the King, to build the true house. And thank You for letting us build part of that house with You. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.